Last week we started a section in Romans that speaks to the importance of living with credibility. And as we looked at the passage, we saw that the individual, basically the egos out of control, were diminishing the work of the gospel in terms of outreach. And this was before the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, it goes back into the Old Testament times. But the people of God, when they fail to act like the people of God, do a tremendous disservice to the world who desperately needs God. J. Vernon McGee really hit this by way of illustration when he wrote in his book on the book of Romans that on one occasion when I was in a motel in another city, I saw a man who was a deacon in a church sitting at a table having a very friendly talk with a very beautiful young lady who was not his wife. The thing that impressed me was that as his hand hung over the side of the table, the light was shining on his wedding ring, making it stand out. And I thought, what a mockery. When the man saw me, he was embarrassed, of course, but you see, the wedding ring was meaningless. And you know, really, when it comes right down to it, if we are not living lives of distinction, our church attendance, our baptism, our communion, our devotions, if they're not making a life change, they're just like the wedding ring on that man who was not living a life of faithfulness. And the influence that is in our hands can be devastating. And we need to remember something, that if this passage is to be taken as seriously as I believe that it should, then we need to recognize that every person will have to stand before God and give an account. What did they do with Jesus? And in the end, they will not be able to blame us, but we will also have to give an account for our influence. And so as we started to look through this passage last week, and we started in verse 17, and we saw that there was a principle embedded in this rebuke to the religious people who had the Word of God. And that rebuke was very simply, you need to be a humble student of God's Word. If you fail in the area of humility, if you fail in the area of being a serious student of God's Word. And by the way, if you're not a humble person, you won't feel the need to be in God's Word. But just because you're in God's Word does not mean that you're receiving it with a humble spirit and being transformed by that Word. And because it was Mother's Day, we took these principles and we tried to fit them in the home. My greatest fear last week, and I shared this with Jill before the service, I said, my biggest fear is I see a strong connection with mothers and families, and I'm afraid that I'll leave here and be the only one that did. I thank you, by the way, for those of you who said, no, it did fit the home. But we need humble students of God's Word. The second thing that we saw was we need to avoid a hypocritical standard. And we need to recognize that sometimes the world has standards for the church that are unreasonable. You know, we as believers are sometimes held to what they believe that a Christian should be. And, you know, it just comes up in crazy ways. Years ago, I was working in a place, and they asked me about my voting habits, and I said, well, it kind of depends on the candidates. And this guy looked at me and goes, I can't believe a Christian would ever vote Republican. I didn't get into the history of my voting record. And by the way, I'm not really attached to either party. I'm actually a nonpartisan in my registration. This is not an endorsement. It should not be taken as one. But it's just this idea that if you're a Christian, you have to be like this. And they have all these different images of what a Christian should be. Sometimes it's about clothing. Sometimes they're biblical standards, and we're not always good at maintaining biblical standards. They get those ones right. But sometimes they have some other really strange categories where they say, well, I think a Christian should be this. What we're talking about is living an authentic life of surrender and discipline to the Word of God. And when that fails, our influence impacts in a way that Paul says can literally cause those apart from God to blaspheme God because of the poor example that we leave. Which brings us to the third standard in verse 25 and following. We need to live with an honest and a true, with honesty and true substance. And this was one of the biggest problems of the day, was they had a religion that had become very dishonest and really was a religion without substance when it came down to it. And I'll explain that as we go, but can we just read verses 25 through 29 and enter into the text that way? It reads like this: "For circumcision," everyone's favorite topic in public, "for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but by God." And this paragraph really breaks down nicely into three independent thoughts. The first one is the potential for those with the Word of God. And it's kind of interesting, because last week there's almost some paradoxes that are formed in here. You know, I mentioned that when God speaks to the Jewish people, he's not really speaking about the nationality, and yet he says those who are part of that nationality have an advantage. And there's a little bit of a paradox, and it all comes together at this point. You look at the list. They were teachers. They were guides to the blind. They were light. All of these things could have been true until the people who could have been used by God in this way assumed that they were being used by God that way, and they became full of pride. And so there are these paradoxes. These things could be true, but they weren't true. What made the difference? Well, that gets answered for us in verses 24 and following. But you notice, as you look at the potential for those with the Word of God, three words really came to mind. Number one is there's value that they had. Because he says the circumcision indeed is of value. There's a benefit. And that's what that word means. There's a real practical benefit. There's an advantage. There's a strength to this. And so, is there a plus to circumcision? And the answer was, yes, there is. Because it was a physical, very visible reminder with which men were confronted every single day if they were circumcised because of the covenant that they belonged to God. They were His property. And in that way, it's very much like a wedding ring. And we referenced that earlier in the opening illustration. But what's the purpose of a wedding ring? Okay, I hear murmuring and disputings. It's a promise to another. And in one sense, it's an opportunity for people to look and say, oh, this person belongs to another. But there's also a sense in which you can look at the wedding ring, and one of the primary purposes is that this ring was given to me by this man or this woman because they were promising to be faithful to me. And it's a reminder that you're in a covenant with somebody. A covenant of faithfulness. So it's a reminder of covenant. That's what circumcision was. It was merely a reminder of a covenant. It was an important reminder. And by the way, do we have reminders of the covenant as Christians? Actually, we have two of them. One that's done one time, and in that sense, it's probably the strongest parallel to circumcision. What's one reminder that we as believers have that we're in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Baptism. That's the one-time one. Which is the one that's done often? The Lord's Supper, or communion, or several other words for it, but those are the two that I use most commonly. It's a reminder. We're in a covenant relationship. However, could you be baptized and could you take communion but never be right with God? You could go through those things. It's simply a symbol. And it was an important symbol. But it was a symbol. Would you note too, under the potential, is really its validation. It's a reminder that I believe God's word. And get this. If you accept that circumcision was given from God, it really is a backhanded way of saying, I accept that the law that tells us to be circumcised also belongs to God. That's one of the reasons why we read from James. Because you don't get to pick and choose which parts of the word are God's word and which are not. You don't get to choose which are important and which are not. You accept one part of it, you accept it all. And what does James say about the law? Well, he says, if you want to keep the law, that's great. But here's the problem. You have to keep how much of the law? All of the law. Because if you fail in this one area, and let's just pick an area that many times is seen as harmless, not by me, not by God, but by society, lying. Doesn't the law say you shall not bear false witness? In other words, tell the truth. Right? But we come up with a lot of ways to excuse not telling truth. Well, I was just exaggerating. That's a lie. My favorite in terms of rationalization, well, it's just a little white lie. Where do you find that principle in Scripture? By the way, for those of you wondering, you won't. There were some people in Scripture that dealt with half-truths, as we sometimes call them. You know how God defined their half-truth? As a lie. You know how the people around them perceive the half-truth? As a complete lie. So let's say you, maybe you don't even think you can excuse it, but you just tell the lie because you want to avoid some pitfall, some hurdle, some trouble. You know what the Bible says? If you take that step, if you tell that lie, then you've also murdered, you've also been an adulteress or adulterer, you've also, and the list could go on, you broke one commandment, you've broken how much? Every one of them all. By the way, there is a major, major work right now. And I hate to say this, but there are publishers that we have trusted for years that are on board with dismissing parts of God's Word. Do not fall into that trap. You know, that one of the ones that came up a few years ago, actually, I say the other day for anything in the last 8 years, so a few years ago, I don't know how far back that goes, the red letter Christians. Well, we just pay attention to the words of Jesus. Really? So then you've just written off the rest of the Scripture? Yeah. Even the parts that he validated? Yep. And don't get me wrong, I understand that as New Testament Christians, we have to use a slightly different hermeneutic when we deal with the Old Testament. We don't get the luxury of ignoring it. We don't get to ignore the Scripture that addresses the sins that we don't want to give up. We don't get to dismiss the Scripture that does not meet with our doctrinal grid. We have to, as believers, deal with the whole counsel of God's Word. All of it is inspired. All of it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and correction in righteousness. We need to be masters of the whole Word of God, not just our favorite parts. Because if we accept that Jesus Christ died from the grave, we've accepted the rest, at least in principle. And we need to be faithful to the rest. I think I just butchered my doctrine there. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead is what I was trying to say. You know, it's so much harder to concentrate when you can't see. The next few weeks are going to be very interesting. This is not a time I would come to me for counsel, by the way. But we validated all of God's Word. What's the verdict? Well, the verdict is at the end of the verse, and he says, if you break the law. And by the way, these aren't just people who are messing up and then getting right with God and messing up. These are people who have come up with systems whereby they can systematically neglect God's Word. And that's really what was happening during the days of Jesus. And we talked about this when we were in Matthew. If you weren't here then, go back and listen to all the Matthew messages. I think there's only like 4 years of them. It'll be piece of cake. But these were people who came up with loopholes to get around Scripture. And God makes an interesting statement because he says, the fact of the matter is, here's the verdict. Your circumcision, that thing that you prided yourself on for so long, in God's eyes is now seen as uncircumcision. Kind of a similar sentiment. I actually meant to read this a little bit earlier. But in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, Paul says this, through God's inspiration, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And here's the sad thing is Paul is saying, you know what? There are Christians that are trying to subject themselves to part of the Old Testament law. And in their day, it was circumcision. By the way, I've seen other people try to implement other things. I've seen people try to bring back the dietary law, say, you've got to eat this way. I don't know what they do with the book of Acts, but that's what they've done. And there are others that have tried to implement, you've got to celebrate the Old Testament holidays. The New Testament ones that we've invented, you know, the Christmas, the resurrection, nonsense. You've got to go back and do the Old Testament ones all over again. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you for a minute put yourself under the yoke of any part of that law, you also have to fulfill all of it. And the verdict is that unless you're faithful in doing it all, then you haven't accomplished anything. God underscored this with the people of Israel in Exodus 15, starting in verse 25. He says, There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. How much of the law did you have to obey if you were going to make the law your standard? Every single bit. There was value in circumcision, because circumcision was a reminder that we're in a covenant relationship with God. There was validation, because they're saying, okay, we accept this is God's word. But the verdict is, in the end, they only cared about part of God's word and wrote off the rest. And this is what killed their ability to make a difference in the world around them. You know, it's interesting because you get into the second stage, and this is starting in verse 26, is you have the prosecution of those that have the word of God. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he sets up a contrast with those who don't have the word. And he's recognizing something, and it's this, and we need to understand this. He's talking about those who are uncircumcised, who keep the precepts of the law. And he makes, we need to understand, no one was doing this perfectly. Right? Because how many have sinned? All. But in practical terms, there were Gentiles who never had access to God's written word, and they were doing a better job of meeting the actual standard of God's word than those that had God's word in their hands. You know, it's my wife's grandfather passed away just a couple of years after we were married. And I remember talking with a gentleman in the church that knew him. And he said, you know, I'm sorry to hear that Paul passed away. And I said, well, we were too. It was hard. He didn't know the Lord, didn't want to know the Lord. Jill's dad was actually the first one in his family to accept Christ as Savior. After that time, the other siblings accepted Christ. But Mom and Dad never wanted anything to do with the Lord. And so it was hard on my in-laws, who served, and they tried to be that example of Christ, and still this man, he wanted nothing to do with Christ. And of course, Jill losing her grandpa and knowing that he wasn't going to heaven. And I was talking with this guy at church. He goes, you know, one thing about Paul Zerflew is if he told you something, he was going to do it. In fact, one of the problems became you could trust him more than most Christians, and he knew it. Well, in their day, he would have said Paul was more honest than most Jews, and he knew it. Because that's where God's word was resident. That's why I'm picking on the Jewish people. I'm not picking on them, why I'm putting it in those terms. And Paul's saying in practical terms, these men are living and women are living much closer to God's standards than you. And you know what? No one has ever touched their flesh. But because of their faithfulness to God's word, and I think he's really got in mind Gentiles who have accepted Christ as Savior. I think that's implied here with the next statement, because he says, even their uncircumcision has become circumcision in God's sight. And then he has the condemnation of those who did have the word. Because in verse 25, he says, or 7, he says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, this does not mean they get to stand as judges. The word that's used here for condemned has the idea of these would be the witness for the prosecution. We just finished up another stage in one of the biggest trials this nation has ever seen. These men were convicted, or this man was convicted as a terrorist because of the bombing of the Boston Marathon. How were they able to convict him? Well, they had photographs, and they would show the photographs. They had people who were there. Yes, I saw him. He was standing there and he had a backpack. And then he walked away and he left the backpack. And they had all these witnesses that said, we can give evidence of the fact that he was there. That's the word that Paul is using here, is you have all these people and no one ever touched their flesh in terms of circumcision. And that was a sign of the old covenant, by the way. It didn't belong to the new. And you have all these people that were living lives closer to God's standard than those who had the Word of God, those who had the ritual. And Paul is looking and saying, they are the witnesses for the prosecution against you, and they are providing enough evidence to where any reasonable person, and certainly a perfect God, would say, you're guilty. And so you have the potential good that comes from circumcision. You have the prosecution of those that cling to that, but they don't have a concept of true righteousness. And then you have the principles for those that have the Word of God in verses 28 and following. And the first thing that I have to notice, they have a substitute for the real principle that God is after. See, God wasn't after rituals. God was after hearts who love Him. You know, it's interesting because they had one part of the law that they would cling to so carefully. And really, many of them actually had two pillars of the law that they would cling to. And they would say, if we keep these two things, we've got it down. Obviously, we've been talking about one. It's circumcision. What was the other pillar? Sabbath. They were clinging to these two pillars and they were making rule after rule, particularly about the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting because when God in the flesh spoke about the law, He also picked out two pillars that if you would cling to these, you would really meet God's true standard. Anyone know what I'm referring to? You do. Good. For those of you that couldn't tell, Jesus, what's really the most important commandment? And I got to tell you, this was a wedge question. This was designed to split Jesus' audience in half or more. Which is the one that really matters? And Jesus says, well, here's the one that really matters. And I love this because he gave him two pillars. You've got two, I'll give you two. The really important one is that you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second one is that you love your neighbor as much as you love yourselves. By the way, Scripture never commands self-love. It's assumed that you love yourself. Now you need to include somebody else. First the Lord, then the people around you. What Paul says here would have been so radical in their minds, because he makes a statement. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly. You know, in other words, it's not an operation that makes you righteous. And I say this would have been a radical doctrine, and I say that for a number of reasons. One is because the common teaching of the day. I got a distillation, put together some of the teachings of the popular rabbis of the day. Listen to what they were teaching. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary in the Book of Moses, says, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell." In the, and I'm not sure how to pronounce some of this, the Yachtul Rubani is taught, circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash Tilim, it is said that God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised should be sent to hell. In the Book of Akedah Jeska, it is taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. This is why it was so radical in Paul's day. That's what men were saying. What did God say? Well, if you go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 9, you'll get a glimpse of what God said. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, days are coming, said the Lord, when I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Oops, doesn't that kind of interfere with what the rabbis were teaching? By the way, you got to choose, teachers or God, who wins? Yeah, not even close. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners. That includes New York and Los Angeles. That was added. Even those who dwell in the wilderness, for all nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So what Paul was saying, I mean, the people of his day would have just gone, "Ah!" That's because they were starved for the truth of God's word. The standard in principle is that it's not what happens on the outside. And this really gets into verse 29, where he says, "He is, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter." In fact, I listed a bunch of reasons why circumcision was such a bad measure of spirituality. And I'm going to list this, but I want you to say, I'm not real worried about this church really getting locked in the area of circumcision as being the measure of who's right and who's wrong with God. But we need to ask ourselves, do we have other holy cows? Well, that's a different religion. but do we have other things that we've made sacred? Are we really keeping the main thing the main thing? A couple of weeks ago, I had the very kind, very unusual person in my office, and he was trying to redirect our focus, and he actually wanted us as a church to invest $1 million in his project. And he goes, "But we need to do this. If we do this, it'll heal the earth." And I said, no, you don't understand. God has called the church to make disciples, to proclaim Jesus Christ, and to teach them how to be right with Him by believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full for all of their sins. And God says that if a group of people turn to Him, He's perfectly capable of healing the land. But our mission is to reach people with the message that Jesus Christ saves you out of your sin. And well, what about the earth? I said, the Old Testament tells us that God is saving the polar ice caps for the day of trouble. Don't worry about it. Well, what about people that have sickness and I can cure their sickness? And I said, I don't think you can, but Furthermore, what is their greater need, physical healing or spiritual healing? Because when there was a man placed before Jesus who had a physical disease, what did Jesus say? I don't know. He said, your sins are forgiven, which is more important to God. And there's all these calls for us to major on the minors. And to get distracted from real ministry. Or, in every age, we have these things that we say, real Christians don't do this. And we make a big deal out of things rather than really looking, well, does Scripture apply this? I'll be honest with you. When I was in high school, we went to a seminar. Everyone and their brother was going to the seminar. There were some wonderful biblical principles in that seminar that were taken out of context and applied in places where I don't think you can really make that connection from Scripture to life. So I'm going to give you another number of reasons why circumcision was not a good measure of spirituality, but we need to evaluate the current hobby horses of our days. You know, we had this in the context of the home. Parents, we need to make sure that we're biblical in the standards that we bring into the home, that we're an example of those biblical standards. And sometimes, in order to maintain discipline, order, and a tranquil spirit in the home, you may have a rule that's extra biblical. That's perfectly fine. You're entitled to that. Just don't tell your child that this is something that God tells us to do. What you need to say is, this is something that we need to do in this house. You know, I'll be honest with you, in our house, we don't use euphemisms. You know, we don't substitute fake curse words for real ones. Now, is there a Bible that says, thou shalt not use euphemisms? No. But that's a standard because, I told Carissa this, we're not going to use that one because it's too close to a really bad word, and I don't want to say anything that's going to cause people's minds to go in that direction. And so we're going to be extra cautious in this house. When you get out on your own, you'll have to decide whether or not that's a good standard. A couple of reasons why circumcision was a really poor standard was because it was symbolic and ritualistic, not relationship building. Charles Hodge says, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. Listen, I mentioned earlier in the service, I'd like to see more people get baptized, but only if you're doing it because you're just really excited that Jesus Christ paid for your sins. If you're doing it because pastor said, I have to do it, that's not a good reason. If you're doing it because you are saying, this is what God has commanded and I want to follow Jesus Christ, great reason. I love that reason. Next reason why it was poor, it demanded nothing of God's people personally. How old were you when you were circumcised? 8 days old. How many people initiated that one on their own? Answer is none. Now, I will give you this. There were times when adults, to be made right with God because they've been sloppy with the covenant, there were times when adults were circumcised. They actually paid a price for their devotion. But for the most part, it was something that demanded nothing of people personally. It was used as a standard of judgment for judging those not in a relationship with God. But it was also applied inconsistently. So it was a poor standard because it was a selective standard. You know, it's kind of interesting, is most of Israel's neighbors also practice circumcision. About the only one on record who refused to do circumcision were the Philistines. But the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Electric Lights, Mosquito Bites, all those guys, most of them practiced it. And it didn't matter to them because they'd look down and say, well, you uncircumcised people. They weren't. They just didn't acknowledge it. And here's an interesting thing. Later in the New Testament era, there was a new wave of teaching that said that circumcision counted. Unless you accepted Jesus Christ, then your circumcision was then undone. Neat trick. So, it was so arbitrary. And they only applied it when it was convenient to other people. But when it was inconvenient, they would ignore what had been done. Is that a poor measure of spirituality? It's very selective, very convenient. If I can use it to look down my nose, I will. But even if I can't, I still will. It was a poor measure of spirituality because it emphasized one part of God's word over the rest. It was a poor measure of spirituality because it was a one-time act and did not require any ongoing devotion. You know, not to pick on any other group in particular, but this is one of the dangers of churches that have rites. You know, and I've known more people that have lived lives of waywardness. That's okay. I was confirmed when I was 13. Or, no, it's okay. I got my Timothy Award. Let's bring it a little closer to home. I went through Awana. I'm good. One of our neighbors. I introduced myself to them. I'm Aaron Graves. Oh, what do you do? I'm Pastor Galt Bible Church. Oh, good. I'm a Christian. And I graduated from your school. Does graduating from the school make you a Christian, by the way? What are they saying? Pastor, leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. Avoid anything that does not demand ongoing allegiance, devotion, love, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most important one is it did not impact the heart or lead to a significant life change. You know, one of the things that God said in His Word was that really what was important to Him was the heart be circumcised. I want to cut away the stuff that doesn't belong. It was a picture of what God wanted to do to the heart. Wow, time has really gotten away. Let me just close with this. Two things. One is from Wiersbe. When he was summing up all of chapter 2, he asked some critical questions. I'd like to leave these questions with you. Number one, do I judge myself or others? Number two, am I grateful for God's goodness? Number three, is my faith proved by my works? Remember, Paul's not teaching salvation by works, but works are proof of real salvation. Four, am I hiding behind religion and avoiding spending time with my God? You know, this morning, it's kind of funny because I have family, most of whom go to church, and they've been texting all morning. It's all showing up on my iPad. Now, one of them lives in a different time zone, so I figure they've already been to church. One of them often goes to church on Saturday, which I tell her it's wrong. You're supposed to worship on the Sabbath. I don't think she still gets that one. For those of you who are saying, I don't get it, the Sabbath is Saturday. But I also have one in particular that just really doesn't have room for God in his life. Oh, he'll go to church sometimes on a Sunday just so he can say that he did. In fact, he even said that once. You know, I want to go to church so I can tell Mom and Dad I did. Could understand that more if he was 7. Never substitute ritual and religious trappings for drawing close to your Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And to me, it's just such an amazing thing that the creator of this universe, who is infinite in his span, and we're going to read about this tonight where Solomon makes this temple and he's praying. He goes, we built this temple to house you, but there's nothing that can contain you. But you love us. And that was the thing with circumcision. it became a mechanism of pride instead of a remembrance. God loves us. God made a covenant with us. And every day, a man was confronted with the reality that God loves me. And the man was supposed to lead the house in that observation. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 says. You know, you love the Lord your God and you teach your family about the God who loves. I better quit. It's our poor nursery workers. So am I hiding behind religion? Last of all, do I practice what I profess? Ray Ortland, after reading this passage in a book called A Passion for God, realized that there were many ways in which he fell short. And I just like to close with his prayer as our closing prayer. And then we'll sing Victory in Jesus to cap off our time together. But he says, oh God, cut it away. Cut away this thing inside. Cut away this corrupt nature within me. Go down to the very root of my most private hypocrisies, deep within, and dig it out. Your touch, I know, will be painful, but my natural condition will kill me anyway. So open me up. Take it out. I yearn to be rid of it all and put a new nature in its place. A heart full of unfeigned, simple goodness. Mark me deep down inside as your covenant child. But do not let me go out of my natural condition. So congenial with all that is shameful. Oh God, cut it away and put it to death. Let me die that I might live. In the holy name of Christ. Amen. Would you stand as we close in song, Victory in Jesus?